John chapter 9. We want to begin reading at verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remaineth. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're trusting you now to open our understanding as we open these pages. We're so grateful for thy blessed Holy Spirit, the one who has promised to lead us and guide us into all truth. We're thankful that we can look into thy word day after day in our lives and find there those things which help us, those things which you intend to speak to our hearts. We're asking that this might be one of those occasions, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in the hearts of both saved and lost to the honor and praise and glory of thy name. We ask these things in his name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject we've noted briefly in the past. I believe it has an even greater impact when we look at it in the course of the overall ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our subject today is the paradoxes of Christ. The dictionary defines a paradox as something which is seemingly absurd or contradictory, but which may be true. We have to change that definition a little bit when we're talking about the paradoxes of Christ. The paradox, as far as he's concerned, is something that appears to be absurd or contradictory, but is unquestionably true. There would be nothing said by the one who said, I am the truth, except it were true. That makes it rather interesting when we begin to read some of the statements of the Lord Jesus, knowing that he was God manifest in the flesh, knowing that the message that he has for us is one which is infallible and unchanging and true of anything that we might know or be able to perceive. As we look at the ministry of the Lord, we discover that he used many vehicles of language. He used analogy when he said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He used symbolism when he said, You're the salt of the earth. He used an object lesson when he said, Consider the lilies of the field. He used the rhetorical question when he said, Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He used parables when he said, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. These and many other vehicles of language were used by the Lord Jesus Christ to communicate his message to mankind. But of all the means that he used, None is more shocking, none is more emphatic than the paradox. Remember, a paradox is something that appears to be absurd. Certainly we wouldn't expect God the Son to say something which appears to be absurd. It's a shock when we come across it. A paradox is something which appears to be contradictory. Contradictory to that which is reasonable, that which is known. And why would the Lord Jesus, who was the Word come in the flesh, why would He use something that appeared to be contradictory? Why not simply stick to plain language, communicate His message in a way that anybody and everybody could recognize without any difficulty? Well, now that I've studied all the paradoxes that were used by the Lord, I believe I know the answer to that question. The Lord knew that there are many people who sleep in church on Sunday morning. Not literally, but mentally. The Lord knew that mankind has not exactly chosen thinking as his favorite pastime. He tries not to think any longer than it takes to get from one commercial to another. There are certain ideas which God wishes to bring before the mind of man which are so crucial that they needed a special vehicle of communication. They needed to wake us out of our sleep, bring us out of our lethargic condition, and cause us to think about what is being stated in the Word of God. Another reason the Lord chose the paradox was that when He did so, He was dealing with subjects that people did not want to believe. The times that He used the paradox, He was always saying something totally opposed to the usual conditions that man perceived things to exist under. Man naturally draws certain conclusions. And there are times when God must speak contrary to those logical, normal conclusions, and He chose to do so by means of a paradox. So there are three primary reasons why the Lord used the paradox. Number one, He needed to jar us out of our complacency. Number two, He needed to highlight His most important truth. And number three, He also needed to challenge our usual way of thinking, to turn us away from the brainwashing that has affected us because of our life here in the world. It's very difficult for us to imagine how seriously we've had our minds altered by the world until we encounter the paradoxes of Christ. And I believe you'll see how true that is as we go along. For a point of beginning, I've chosen the paradox used by the Lord Jesus on a special occasion. Here in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John is the story of the healing of a blind man. It's a long story. We've read just a few of the verses. It was an unusual miracle, as we see in verse 32. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? The Lord here did something in the physical realm that had never been done before. But He also took this occasion to communicate a tremendously vital piece of information about His overall dealings with mankind. Look at verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." There you have a perfect example of a paradox. It appears to be absurd. It appears to be contradictory. But it is, in fact, true. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." At first glance, that seems absurd. The Lord had just healed a blind man. He had demonstrated the fact that he was compassionate, that he was concerned about the blindness that he encountered. And then he turns around and says, "I've come into the world not only so that blind people might see, but so that seeing people might be made blind." That seems contradictory. It seems absurd. We would never conceive of a loving Savior going around blinding people. And yet that's exactly what he said he came to do. This is a paradox, but remember the reason. Number one, to jar us out of our complacency. Number two, to highlight his most important truth. And number three, to challenge our usual way of thinking. So what did he mean? First, we have to realize that the Lord was not speaking of physical blindness in verse 39. He had just done a physical healing. There's no doubt about that. But then he moves into a play on words. The false religious leaders got the point. Notice what they said in verse 40. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also?" Now, they weren't having any trouble with their eyes, but they got his point. They said, "Are we blind also?" Verse 41, "Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see, therefore your sin remains." The Lord Jesus came into the world to accomplish two purposes described here. Number one, to give spiritual sight to those who would admit that they were spiritually blind. People who would realize their condition before God. Those who would humble themselves before His message of truth. But then He came for another purpose, as He states it here, to give spiritual blindness to those who refuse to acknowledge their spiritual condition. The Pharisees were like that. Their attitude was, "We don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with our spiritual eyesight. We've been in the church for years. We've been in organized religion all this time. We can see spiritual truth just fine without any help from Him." That was the attitude of their heart. They were unwilling to acknowledge that they were in a spiritually blind condition and needed to be saved. And as a result, the Lord Jesus afflicted them with spiritual blindness. Even though they could see quite well physically, He said, "For judgment I'm come into the world, that they which see might be made blind." Again, I would remind you, a paradox is used in the ministry of the Lord Jesus to highlight some of His most important teachings. He challenges our usual way of thinking. We don't usually think of the Lord blinding people. And because we fail to think that way, we get a distorted view of God's dealings with man. We begin to picture the Lord Jesus as some heavenly Santa Claus who's come down from heaven with His hat in His hand to sit around and wait for man's judgment upon Him to determine what their response is going to be. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not the person of the Lord Jesus as we have Him presented within these pages. We know that the Lord Jesus is loving and compassionate and sympathetic. We know that the Lord looks with great mercy, with great grace upon blind people, both physically blind people and spiritually blind people. But it's equally true, as he explains in this passage, that he strikes out in judgment against proud souls who rebel against his message. Just as he moves in power to help those who perceive themselves to be spiritually blind, he moves in power against those who refuse that truth when it's brought to the heart by the power of the Spirit of God. He purposely blinds people so that they cannot see the way of salvation when they rebel against the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. That's serious business. And yet it's a warning that needs to be clear. It's something we need to understand, that we not take lightly the fact and the opportunity of sitting under the sound of the Word of God. God is not sending forth His message eternally to accommodate our foolishness. He said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." There are days of opportunity, and there are days of no opportunity. So this is the first paradox in the Lord's ministry. He says we must be blind to see. We must acknowledge our spiritual blindness if we're ever going to receive the spiritual sight that comes with salvation. The second paradox we want to look at is in John chapter 12, if you'll turn there for a moment. The 12th chapter of John. I'm reading at the 24th verse. Again, the Lord Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now this is something that the Lord Jesus said on several different occasions recorded here in the Bible. He not only emphasized it in his ministry, the Spirit of God emphasizes it in the ministry of the Word of God to our hearts. He that saveth his life shall lose it. The first paradox taught us that we must be blind to see. The second paradox teaches us that we must die to live. Again, that seems absurd. How can you die to live? It appears to be contradictory. Now, if we want to know what the Lord meant, he gives us an object lesson in verse 24. He says, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's talking about a corn or a kernel of wheat being planted. And he's emphasizing the fact that when you're speaking of a single kernel of wheat, you're speaking of that which is worthless in its normal condition. It has no intrinsic value. But what it does have is a potential for life. It has a potential for life that can be realized if it falls into the ground and dies. If that happens, the seed becomes a plant, the plant produces fruit, and there's this tremendous multiplication from being worthless to being worth something. People are like that. In fact, that is the message of the gospel. Man, by nature, man in the condition in which he is born, is absolutely worthless. We come into this world fit to pass through this earthly scene in a meaningless way and go out of it in an even more meaningless fashion to spend eternity lost without the Lord Jesus. But even though man is in this worthless condition, that's the normal condition of man, he has the potential for eternal life. He has the potential for eternal life, but that potential will never be realized unless by faith he dies with the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus died, we died with him. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again, we rose again with him. To claim that promise, to believe that message, is to receive eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel about how people have their sins forgiven and enter into the blessed reality of everlasting life. But the Lord said, "He that saveth his life shall lose it." Those who attempt to save their lives for themselves and live without Christ will die without hope. Not very complicated, but it's something against which there is definite rebellion in the heart of man. The Lord said, "He that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it." He said, "We keep it unto life eternal." The Lord was saying we must die in order to live. We must come to this point of faith in the death of the Lord Jesus as being our death. His burial is our burial. His resurrection is our resurrection. Because that is the transaction that saves the soul. Again, keep in mind that this is some of the Lord's most important truth, or he would not have used a paradox to explain it. When most people think of the Bible's message of salvation, they think about adding the Christian religion to their life. In fact, that's the way it's presented generally. Here you are, you're a fine, upstanding person. You've had a few problems in your life here and there. But generally, you're a pretty good fellow. What you need to do is add Christ to your life. Let him make you complete. It's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that you're so incomplete, you're absolutely worthless. What the Lord Jesus wants to do is not become some minor addition to the religious section of your existence. The Lord Jesus wants you to understand that you deserve to be dead. Your condition is so bad that you deserve to be condemned to the lake of fire forever. Can't get much worse condition than that. And yet that is the condition of every human being as God describes it until we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not simply a life-changing message. The gospel is a life-ending message. The old life ends and a new life begins in the Lord Jesus. We must die to live. But people don't want to die. That's why so few people get saved out of the great multitudes who profess salvation. People want to go to heaven, but they want to go the easy way. They want to go by some means that is without any responsibility in terms of our recognition of the truth of God, our surrender to it, the power of God might change. We must die to live. By faith, we must believe that when the Lord Jesus died, we died with Him. When He arose, we arose with Him. And when this element of personal death is left out of the gospel, you find that the whole foundation of Christian living is destroyed before it begins. The Bible says we are not our own, we've been bought with a price. The Bible says that we should henceforth no longer live unto ourselves, but unto Him that died for us and rose again. The Bible says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. We must die to live. A third paradox in the teaching of Christ is found in Luke chapter 6, if you'll look there for a moment. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. And notice what he said at verse 38. The Lord Jesus, again, is speaking. He says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again." He says we must give to get. Once more, we have a paradox. That seems absurd. How can you get by giving? Logic suggests that the more you give away, the less you're going to have. The Lord Jesus taught otherwise. And He taught otherwise using a paradox so that we would know that this is some of His most important teaching. When someone hears the word give, usually the first thing they think about is money. That's because, as Dr. M.R. DeHaan used to say, the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the one that runs the pocketbook. No doubt money is included in the thought. But if the Lord gets everything about you except your money, you'll be in fine shape. But the truth of the matter is, if He doesn't have your money, it's because He doesn't have the rest of it. God is not short on cash. He never has been. But He's always been tremendously short of those who first gave themselves unto the Lord. The Bible calls upon us to give because giving is a major trait in the character of God. If we're not a giving person, we're not like the Lord Jesus. If we're not a giving person, we're not like the Father in heaven. The Bible says that love is demonstrated by giving. For God so loved that He gave. But I say again that when we're talking about giving, you can forget the money. If the Lord gets the rest of you, He'll get your money in the end. But we're called upon to be those who give, first giving our heart to the Lord Jesus. We're called upon to give our energy, to give our time, to give our intellect. We're called upon to give our spiritual gifts. We're called upon to give friendship, to give compassion, to give understanding, to give the knowledge of salvation to a lost and dying world. A tremendous number of things that God calls upon us to give. Of the Lord Jesus, it was said that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give. What did He give? To give His life a ransom for men. Not only did the Lord Jesus give His life upon the cross, He gave His life, period. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. The Lord Jesus gave the very moment that he left the form that he had with the Father before the world was, and took upon human form to come into this world for contact with you and me. He gave his life not only upon the cross, but upon a day-to-day basis. And unless we're willing to do that, there's no possibility that we're like the Lord Jesus. Remember, this is some of the most important truths the Lord ever gave. He proved it by using a paradox. You'll find that the single most consistently evil trait manifested by human beings, whether they be saved or lost, is selfishness. That's the number one thing wrong with most of the people you know. Abject selfishness. Selfishness is the opposite of giving. Stagnant Christian lives are a result of ignoring this critical principle that we see in the last part of Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. For with the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again. You'll notice that the Lord doesn't say this is a very real possibility in your Christian life. He says this is exactly the way it's going to be. This is not a possible threat. This is a promise. With the same measure that you meet, with all, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, as a believer, you will get what you give, for good or for ill. You will get what you give. If you give a lot of understanding, you'll get a lot of understanding. Perhaps not from everybody, but from the people that count. If you give a lot of kindness, you'll get a lot of kindness. If you give a lot of criticism, you'll get a lot of criticism. If you give a lot of help to the Lord's people, you'll get a lot of help from the Lord's people. So the Lord said we must be blind to see. We must die to live. We must give to get. But there's another paradox I want you to notice in Luke chapter 18. Here in the 18th chapter of Luke, the Lord said we must leave to receive. Luke chapter 18 and verse 28. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Here again we have a paradox. It seems absurd or contradictory. How can you leave your house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, and receive manifold more in the present time? You'll notice that he's not talking about heavenly reward. The Lord is not saying, way out there somewhere in the great beyond, you can look forward to getting blessed if you're willing to do this. He speaks here in verse 30 of Luke chapter 18 of manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. A case in point is the Apostle Peter. He's the one who initiated the conversation. He said in verse 28, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter had a house. Peter had parents. Peter had brethren. He had a wife. He probably had children. And yet he said, we have left all and have followed thee. This is not to say that he abandoned them, because that's not exactly the great danger. It is to say that he discovered this to be one of the most important truths in the Word of God. That's why the Lord used a paradox to explain it. The Apostle Peter could not have been one of the 12 men who were closer to the Lord Jesus than anybody else on earth if he hadn't discovered this. The Apostle Peter could not have had an impact on the course of his generation if he had not discovered this. There is a choice to be made in service to the Lord Jesus. It's a question of priority. Are you going to devote your life to your house, to the Lord's house? Are you going to limit your influence to your own parents? Are you going to reach out to the mothers and fathers of multitudes of people? Are you going to make your children's ministry those who live in your house? Are you going to give your life to scores of children in order to reach them for the Lord Jesus? And make no mistake about it, the Lord taught this using a paradox because he knew something about the selfish heart of man. By the time the typical Christian devotes what he considers to be proper time to his house and his parents and his brethren and his wife and his children, there's no time left. There's no time to be anything other than somebody who is totally concerned about that which pertains to self. Where does that leave a lost world? Where does that leave the Lord's people or the Lord's work? The answer is, it leaves them out. The Lord knew about that. That's why he stated this unequivocally in language nobody could misunderstand. It's paradoxical, all right. It's contrary to the way people think normally. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to be rattled out of their complacency. They don't want to believe that this is one of the most important truths in the Word of God, classified right along with the others. But I wonder what shape the Lord would be in if he came to this church looking for 12 apostles. 12 men who could honestly say with the Apostle Peter, lo, we have left all and followed thee. The final paradox I want you to notice is in Matthew 23. The 23rd chapter of Matthew and the 11th verse. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 11, the Lord was speaking again. He said, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That appears to be contradictory. How can a servant be great? Everything we know about the world's standards would call that absurd. A servant, as far as we know, is some lowly creature serving at the pleasure of his master. As a matter of fact, the Lord agrees with that. A servant is a lowly creature serving at the pleasure of his master. You just have to get straight on who the master is. Notice what he said in verse 10. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. You just have to get straight on who the master is. When we serve the lost, when we serve society, when we serve the church, the Lord's people, one is our master, even Christ. Again, this is tremendously important. If you don't understand this, it can destroy your Christian life. That's why the Lord used a paradox. It's that way because if you get your eyes on men, you'll be discouraged. If you're serving people because they're such wonderful people, you'll find yourself in serious trouble and hurt. If you serve for appreciation or for approval or for understanding, before too long, you won't serve at all. We serve and take the place of the servant to achieve greatness in the sight of God. He's the one who's defining the greatness here. But he that is great, greatest among you, shall be your servant. One reason the Lord emphasized this truth is the fact that he knew multitudes would lose their rewards in heaven by serving for the wrong reason. He knew that there would be other multitudes who would get no rewards at all because they refused to be servants. Whether you serve for the wrong reason, or whether you refuse to serve at all, in both those cases, the Lord is saying that there are those who would be unaware of the personal transaction which must take place between the servant and the master. Not any master on earth, the master in heaven. An understanding that must be reached if there's going to be any meaningful service for the Lord Jesus. So I believe you can see how the Lord used these paradoxes to take us through the entire spectrum of Christianity. He takes us all the way from conviction prior to salvation to that which is greatness in the sight of God. He says, number one, that we must be blind to see. He says, number two, that we must die to live. He says, number three, that we must give to get. He says, number four, that we must leave to receive. And he says, number five, that we must serve to be great. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're so thankful that you've given us an opportunity to come, receive a blessing from thy truth. We pray that you'll give us understanding hearts in the light of these things. That we might be more than hearers of the word, but that we might be doers also. We know, Father, that it's so easy to pass through this earthly scene caught up in ourselves, living for time and sense, unconcerned about the great issues of eternity. But we also know that if there's anything true about this book, we'll regret it instantly the moment we draw our last breath. We're praying that you'll give us an understanding of these things. We ask that those who might be here today, lost and without the Lord Jesus, will understand what it means to be spiritually blind. We pray that they'll see the need to recognize the death of the cross as their death and trust the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. We pray that as thy people we might understand the desperate need that's in our life day by day. How we must cling to thee. How we must deny ourselves if we're ever going to amount to anything that will stand forever. We pray for these things not because we deserve it, because the great sacrifice of Calvary has made it possible. And we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.